Genesis chapter 11. This is actually going to be the last week we're in Genesis for a while. After this week, we'll take about a 10-week hiatus. Of course, you know Easter is coming, and so we're going to preach through an Easter-related sermon series, and then on the back end of the Easter series, we're going to preach through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is actually a rhythm that I kind of learned when we preached through Job a couple years ago. I think we need a break sometimes from these longer, drawn-out discourses and narratives, and so we're going to take a little hiatus. And then we'll hop back in after our 10-week break. We'll hop back into Genesis, refreshed and renewed, and ready to study the life of Abraham. But this morning and last week that we're here together in Genesis 11, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel, a familiar story. But as you probably saw in my Wednesday primer email, it might not mean what you think it means. And the application might be different than you think it is. Most of you probably know that I care about my fitness, right? I like to exercise, and it's probably no secret to most of you. And so I watch some people, like most people do. Like, I'm no expert, I'm not a fitness expert, but I watch some who claim to be fitness experts. And there was this guy that I watched for a while, and I'm not going to say his name in case any of you really adore him, then I'm not going to have to spoil it for you. But it's this guy with huge muscles, you know, and I don't want to be this muscle-bound guy, but I mean, he just walks around, just looks ginormous and huge and muscular. He looks like he could just lift the earth, you know. And then there's this other group that is a fitness influencers that I kind of keep an eye on, and the two of them did a video where they collaborated together. And this guy that's this huge muscle-bound guy and these other guys that are more like functional fitness guys, they have a fitness test, and he comes and he does their fitness test. And some of it's like bra jumping and things like this, and he's just this big muscle guy, and so it's like, you know, it's like, well, that's not impressive, you know, but I'm not sure that I expected a really huge guy to be able to broad jump very far. But the further they go, it's like pull-ups and all these things, and it's like, in every single one of these things, he just looks ginormous. He looks like he would just be this beast, and he is failing every one of these elements. They finally get to the one where I think this is the one where this guy is going to crush it, and it is benching your body weight. And he puts up his body weight 3 times. And I'm like, I can bench my body weight more times than this guy can. All of his muscles, for all of the show, there was nothing behind it. It's aesthetic muscle, which is not functional. And I think as we look at Genesis chapter 11, we're going to see something that looks very similar to aesthetic muscle that is not functional at all. And it is a life of faith that looks outwardly great. Write this, I have all of this faith, I have all of this muscle, but what is behind it? Does it have strength to lift its own body weight? We see this outward expression in a city that looks like it's trying to communicate with God in an extraordinary way, and yet the theology behind it is hollow and empty and broken. And so this morning, I hope to argue to you one thing. And I think you'll see it, and I think it will be very obvious to us in the text. And the one point that I hope you walk away with knowing today is that God comes to earth for our need, not for his. God comes to us not because he is in need, but because we are in need. So let me pray for us, then we'll step into the text together. Father, we love you and we're grateful to be in your house, worshiping your name, lifting high the name of Jesus. As the song declares, we adore you. We claim the name of Jesus because it's the only name worthy to be claimed for salvation. But we confess, at times we like to claim some of that credit for salvation. The things we do, we like to attain and acquire and accomplish things and ascribe glory that is due you to ourselves. We like to share the wrong kind of your glory. And so, Lord, we're grateful that despite these realities, that you come to us to correct us, to teach us, and to refine us. Thank you for Jesus who came lived the life we were intended to live, died the death we deserve, so that through repentance of our trying and faith in Jesus' accomplishments, we can have salvation. And we're promised an eternity of rest from our efforts with you. And so, Lord, we pray just in this time that you would teach us, that you'd help us see, even in Genesis 11, see clearly Jesus here. So this time is yours, Lord. We ask you to do what only you can do, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, really, the emphasis of this chapter is really front-loaded in verses 1 through 9, so we're going to spend the majority of our time there in verses 1 through 9. And in these nine verses, I want to talk about how this, what is demonstrated here is the command to multiply and fill, not the command to fortify and build. God commanded the people on the post-flood generation to multiply and fill the earth. Yet, we're going to read in verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 11 that that's not exactly what happened. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar." This record might seem weird if you remember the end of Genesis chapter 10. We were talking about generations. We were talking about a genealogy. But it appears that this record here in Genesis 11, the record of this story, is placed here to clarify that emphatic statement that we saw repeated all throughout chapter 10. If you remember last week, we said that there was a phrase that was repeated with a little bit of change in order of the words, but it was essentially the repetition of this idea of that they were separated according to their land, language, family, and nation. The things that divided them in chapter 10, we seem to now get a step out of the genealogy practice to explain why the people were divided. How did these languages come about? We're told that before this separation of the peoples, that everyone spoke the same language, and they were all collectively traveling east. I hope this is familiar to you or perks your ears up a bit, because we've seen a little bit of a pattern of eastward progression. If we were to remember back to the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had not trusted God's words and were given the punishment from the fall, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Which direction? East. They were sent east of the garden, and then there was an angel set there to guard the eastern entrance to the garden, so man was not allowed to come back. And then the very next chapter, we're introduced to Adam and Eve's children, and we see that Cain kills Abel, and as a consequence of Cain's sin, God casts Cain which direction? East. So it seems so far in the Genesis narrative that the reality is traveling eastward is, at least in the Genesis narrative so far, synonymous with further from God's presence. It's a proposed consequence for sin. And here we have this newly recreated earth and people who are placed in this newly recreated earth. And now they're not given consequences to travel east. We're told that collectively they are willingly traveling east. They wind up in the plain of Shinar. This would be modern-day Iraq. And so when we see that they used bricks and they had to make bricks, this is incredibly logical. If you know anything about this area of the world, it is a desert. And so the use of bricks for construction would be impossible, so they would have to fabricate bricks from sand and what is it? It's cement, right, Tim? Oh, concrete. Sorry. Yeah, my bad. That's an inside joke. He's an engineer. Cement's part of concrete. Sorry. That's a really dorky joke. Yeah, Tim will get fired up if you call concrete cement. So anyway, the type of blocks that they had to make actually, as a matter of fact, is recorded several times in archaeological finds to be the type of brick in the region that it is found to build an object called a ziggurat. Does anyone in here, kids in school, do we know what ziggurats are? Cora knows? Okay, so two of us know. High five. Adults? Okay, all right, so more adults know what ziggurats are. So here's the bottom line is that these stones, these bricks that were made were used to construct ziggurat. We can see in verse 4 a little bit of a definition of what a ziggurat is if we read it. But essentially what it is a pyramid-shaped structure that was essentially a staircase or a ladder for the gods. They would build a ladder, this pyramid. It was pyramid-shaped, unlike the pyramids of Egypt that had tombs and rooms inside them. This would be built up in a pyramid shape and then filled completely, and there would be one room in a ziggurat. It would be at the very top of the staircase, and it would have a bed there. And what the function of a ziggurat was is if, in case one of the gods desired to come to earth, they could come to earth, and because they would be so exhausted from coming from the heavens, they could take a nap at the top of the ziggurat. They could get all rested up, and then when they would wake up, what are we always when we wake up? We're hungry. And so they could just make their way down the staircase, and at the bottom of the staircase, there would be a temple where sacrifices would constantly be offered that the god could come down the staircase and be refreshed and renewed because they would eat their meal after their nap, and then in so doing, they would bless the city that the ziggurat and the temple was in. The god would bless the city because the city met the need that the god had. We're told here in verse 4 that the people believed that without the god's blessings, they would be scattered. So they found comfort in the idea of building structures to get them to God and God to them. They found more comfort in hunkering down than they did in listening to God multiplying and filling the earth. We see here in verse 5, but more importantly, all throughout the scriptural witness that God does indeed come to earth. But I'm here to tell you, God doesn't need a physical structure. He doesn't need a ziggurat. He doesn't need a nap when he comes down from heaven. He doesn't need food from a sacrifice from you and me to be refreshed. God comes to earth not because he has need, but because we have need. God comes to earth because the need that we have is so great. He comes to earth to teach us. He comes to earth to live as a substitute for us. God is not one who has need, but one who meets needs. But yet here's the ziggurat, the Tower of Babel built to facilitate God and his weakness and his need coming to earth so I can get him to do what I want him to do. Verse 6, we see that God recognizes the attitude behind the ziggurat. And he does indeed come down, but I'm pretty sure he doesn't use their cute little staircase. But ironically enough, as if I were God, I would come down and mock their pyramid and make fun of them. He does neither. What God does is he comes down and he recognizes the attitude behind it. He recognizes that they have now, in a way, seen God as in need and like them. Back in the Garden of Eden, mankind was made in God's image, and now what was mankind doing? They were making God in their image. And we read in verse 6 this thing that almost seems like a positive from God to, like, man, these guys are really engineering marvels. Whatever they plan to do, it's going to happen. That's not how verse 6 actually reads in the original language. What it really reads is, if this is what they're starting to do, there's nothing that they won't do. If they already view us like this, that we have need and they can meet a need that we have, there's nothing that they won't do. There's no low that they won't attain. They'll explain us away, they'll rely on human ingenuity, and who knows, they may even attribute our creative efforts to a random explosion. That may be what happens. It's like he could tell from the get-go that this is what man was trying to do, trying to make God like him so they could eventually explain him away. So what he does is he confuses their language. We don't know, we're not told exactly how it happens, but it likely started with little dialect differences, but expanded rapidly, right? From dialects to different languages, and so much so that the building process became unfeasible, right? A people group working together to build something in one location became so impossible. I was trying to think of examples this week of how that might happen or ways that I've seen that in my life. And the best way I can do this, and I don't want to trivialize this too much, but it's like, I love all my teenagers out there. I do. I love all the teenagers. But like, has anybody read the Gen Z Bible? Does anybody even know that there's a Gen Z Bible out there? Well, there is, and it's all in Gen Z language, and the reality is you have no idea what you're reading because you don't understand Gen Z language. When you try to have a conversation with a teenager, and they're like, no cap, you know, and all this stuff, and it's like, I don't even know what's happening, right? And so that's the idea, is just in a short amount of time, how quickly language develops and evolves. And one dialect turns into a different language, and one people group refuses to talk like this other people group. And next thing you know, you've got people so divided by language and preferred words that they're going to separate. I could easily see this happening. This doesn't even have to be something extraordinary happening. Just people stubborn enough to not want to give to the other people. Especially during this time, this would be really important because cities were not intended for habitation. The city that's explained here in Babel, the city would be a walled structure around the ziggurat and the temple and the commerce associated with the sacrificing that's done in the temple. The walls weren't built to protect where people live. The walls were built to protect the worship of the deity that was worshiped in that town. So the people aren't even being protected by what they're building. There's no safety essentially given to them if they were to continue building. It's like, I live 1,000 meters that way. Why in the world would I continue working on here when you're not going to protect my house? And so it's so easy that they're like, I'm done building. They weren't gaining any benefit from it. It would look very similar to the temple structure that we see in the New Testament. There's a temple, object of worship, means of worship, commerce around the practice of worship. It's the temple complex. That was the city of Babel. And their fear, the people who lived in and around this area, the people who willingly moved further from God's presence, who traveled east willingly, their fear was that if the gods didn't come down and get rested and fed, then they would be scattered. But we're told here that God does come down. And what they were trying to do was manipulate the gods to do what they wanted them to do, is bring them safety and security. Their fear was the very thing that God had commanded them to do. Do you see it? God commanded them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they were scared to death to multiply and fill the earth. They wanted to stay put. Their connection with God that they're trying to physically build, stick with me here. They're trying to physically build a structure to connect with God, and the way that God said you can connect with me is be obedient, trust my word, and do what I say. And you can be connected with God. And they're like, yeah, I would just choose rather not do that. I'll just build a tower. The tower proved that the people saw God not as God, but as human, or at least human-ish. It was their attempt at connecting with God. They were going to build a way to connect with God rather than connect with God the way that God had designed for us to connect with him, through faith and obedience. The Tower of Babel was the beginning of what we refer to now as paganism, this idea of humanizing God, making God more like us so we can understand him, more importantly, so we can control him. But the gospel is this. Not that man connects with God, but that God connects with man. The gospel isn't that man attains to God's level, but that God condescended down to our level. God left heaven and came to earth for us. It's not that we built a stairway to him or for him. It's that he willingly came to us. The gospel isn't how a person gets to God, but how God comes to people willingly. The gospel is not, nor has it ever been, nor will it ever be, a physical structure. Rather, it is a spiritual sacrifice made solely by God, not us sacrificing to him, him sacrificing for us. That's the gospel. And that sacrifice, his name is Jesus. He came and he lived as we were intended to live, and he died as we deserve, so that through repentance and faith, we can be made right with God. Our relationship can be right and whole. And the connection that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, promised to the post-flood generation, is still the promise for us. The way we connect with God is through trust and obedience, repentance and faith. It's no different than it was in the garden for us today. But what our tendency is just like Babel's. We want to build physical structures. We love to do it. We want to build physical structures intended to get us to God or vice versa. We, in little tiny ways, have the tendency to continue the tradition of Babel in our own lives. Yes, even as Christians, we do. We make God more attainable to us. One way that I think is very prevalent in our day and age, and has been for some time, are cultural movements. There are many cultural movements that at the surface seem very valuable, right? Honorable even. But the reality is the cultural movements of our day, the majority of them are very much like this moving east with one language. The very beginning of this chapter seems to be like, man, this is great. These people are living in unity. They're working together. They're building something. Man, this is great. But the bottom line is human unity without God's direction is just disobedience. And that's the majority of our cultural movements. They seem so great. It's people are unified behind this one great thing, and it seems on the side to be really honorable, but the bottom line is God's not behind it, so we're just moving further east, away from God. Yes, these cultural movements are powerful and compelling, but the reality is, are they pleasing to God? Most are not. They're most are funded and directionally not toward God, but further away from Him. So our cultural movements are moving us east out of God's presence. But also, I think sometimes, and in many ways in our modern day, the political alliances we have are doing the same thing. It's physical structures that are built to provide some sort of divine result. Instead of trusting God to provide the things for us that He promises to provide, we want to build physical structures to get us up to God, or to get God down here to manipulate Him to do what we want Him to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with government. We see it all throughout Scripture that government is regulated by God. But at the end of the day, too many people trust the wrong entity to provide the results that only God will provide. And we're replacing God and His ability to condescend down with us by building a pyramid so that we can get to Him. The bottom line is, we too often view God as a genie. We just try to get what we want, trying to earn His favor, even though we know that's not how it works. We still fall into the trap of trying to earn from God what He promises to give us if we just trust Him. The bottom line is, this first 9 verses teach us that it's always bad to disobey God. Like, it always ends in turmoil. It always ends in chaos. Disobeying God always leads to trouble. It always does. Even when it looks really good on the outside. No matter how big our muscles get, if we can't lift our body weight, does it matter? Well, we move from this explanation of the emphasis in chapter 10. Again, we said that emphasis was why they were separated by land, language, family, and nation, back into chapter 10 in the genealogy of Shem. We see that in verses 10 through 26. We hop right back into this genealogy. The author clarifies the emphatic statement of chapter 10, and now he's bringing us back to the genealogy of Shem. We get a slightly different variation here than we did in chapter 10. We see some of the same generations, but it's not even until verse 18 that we interact with somebody that we haven't already met in chapter 10. We get some different details. We get emphasis on one child. We get emphasis on how long people lived. But we finally meet someone new in verse 18, and that is a member of the family that we have already met, and that is Peleg, son of Serug, who is the great-great-grandfather of Abram. Abram's going to be the emphasis of the next several chapters in Genesis. And so this, like all the other genealogies I just want us to make sure and recognize that this is not a complete genealogy. It's not intended to be, but rather it's selective, and it's serving the purpose of the greater work to move the story forward and to connect us from chapter 10 to chapter 12. And more importantly, this little section between 10 and 26 is not to connect us 10 to 12 as much as it is to connect us from 10 to Terah. And so we're going to see through the end of the chapter, 27 through 32, we're going to see the generations of Terah. We see a grammatical repetition here. We saw the wording, now these are the records of the generation of in verse 10. We see it here again in verse 27, telling us that we've entered into a new, we've pivoted here. Now these are the records of the generation of Terah. And while it seems like a small shift with repetition of words, it's actually a huge shift. Because unlike the previous genealogies that only focus on one child and the age, this one of Terah's focuses on his three children. So instead of just getting one child, now we get three children demonstrated at once. We get some of their children and their spouses even. So a different genealogy, right? There's a noticeable difference here in this genealogy. We're introduced to Terah's three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And I want to recognize here that it's likely not in this order. Abram is more than likely probably the youngest, but in this culture, it was often fronted, the emphasis. Like we see Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the line that was going to continue, so Shem is named first. Here we see Abram named first, almost undoubtedly the youngest. We quickly learn that Haran dies, possibly could have been the oldest. We learn that he dies, but not before that he has at least what's listed here, three children, Lot, Milcah, and Iscah. I'm moving quickly in this section, guys, and this took me like three or four times of reading this section to get all of this information correct. So if you're reading through this, you're like, what in the world? You're not alone. You're not alone. It's not an easy read, this 27 through 32, which also should tell us something, right? Like, we don't see any form or fashion in the genealogy, which should make us go, hold up, this is not a normal genealogy. What's happening here? And as you read it, you're almost unknowingly transferred from genealogy to narrative. We're not reading a list of generations of descendants. What you're doing is you're being introduced to characters that are important for the next several chapters of the book of Genesis. You're being transported out of genealogy into narrative almost unknowingly. We read on in verse 31 that Terah, Abram's father, abruptly departs their current location in Ur-Kasdim, which in your Bible probably says Ur of the Chaldeans. I wonder why he abruptly left there. Maybe everybody's language got all messed up, and he just abruptly left. But Ur-Kasdim is near, on our map today, Nasiriyah, Iraq, which is in the Fertile Crescent, kind of eastern Iraq, near the Persian Gulf. And we're told that he leaves Ur-Kasdim for Haran. Haran is just over the border of Syria in modern-day Turkey. This trip would have been some 575 miles or so, a long journey. He likely stayed in the Fertile Crescent following the path of the Euphrates River to travel this, but a very long distance traveled to relocate your family. We're told that Terah doesn't take his son Nahor, which we aren't sure why, but we do know that the ongoing story in the narrative of Genesis does not center around Nahor, but around Abram. So, a migration. Actually, two migrations. We're told that the people were scattered, the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, unwillingly scattered. And we see a migration from Abram and his family willingly relocating. The Babel scattering was a result of unfaithfulness, where the relocation of Abram and his family is based on faithfulness. It's almost as if we're presented in Genesis chapter 11, two options, two alternatives. One, we're presented the opportunity for disobedience leading to trouble, or obedience potentially leading to treasure, the continuation of a faithful line where we see God's blessing ongoingly. The same two options that Shem, Japheth, and Ham were presented with are the same options presented to us today. Will we be obedient? Will we trust God and what He says and be obedient? Or will we try to do it our own way? We said at the beginning that the emphasis of this chapter is that God comes to earth. He comes to earth not because He has need, but because we have need. Which should tell you that God is a personal, interested God. He is very personal. He wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He's interested in what goes on in your life. And so often we think that God isn't interested in what goes on in our life. And therefore we have to in some way build a staircase for Him to come down to us. And He needs to get something from us in order for us to have a relationship. But that's not what the gospel says. We don't have to manipulate God to care for us. What we have to do is trust God that He does care for us. The question is, do we really believe that God cares for us? Do we trust His care? Do we trust His loving care? And it seems that the continuation of this story is around a family that does trust God and His care for them, and how that trust in God's care for them leads to obedience, and how this obedience is a product of trust. We sometimes try to get that out of order, like we try to be obedient even though we don't trust. But the reality is, sometimes we just maybe need to trust first. Just trust God. And the obedience will follow. Because when we get things out of order, we end up building pyramids that don't serve a function. So the question is for us this morning, do we trust God? Do we trust what He says is best for us? Do we think we know what's best? Do we trust in our physical structures, or do we trust in our spiritual substitute? If you find yourself questioning where your trust lies this morning, I'll be at the back of the room. I'd love to have a conversation with you about what it means to trust Jesus, what it means to surrender your life to Him, what it means to abandon building your physical structure and trust in a spiritual Savior who gave His life for you. So I'm going to pray for us. If that's you, if you have any questions about what it means to trust Jesus, I'll be at the back of the room. As we sing this last song, this will be your time to respond, and I hope you do. Would you pray with me?